Before we read it, I'd like to say, as I suppose everyone says who comes to Spanish Wells, just how much I, and in this case my family, have appreciated the warmth of your fellowship, your hospitality, and the many kindnesses that so many of you have shown to us over the last month. As a family, we're taking back to the UK tomorrow with us many happy memories and quite a few photographs, and speaking personally, about 2 inches on my waist. The hospitality here is just that little bit heavy for folk from the UK. Thank you very, very much. We're in Second Book of Samuel tonight then, and we're reading at verse 26 of chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would, moreover, have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. Verse 18, came to pass on the 7th day that the child died. Verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba his wife, went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Next chapter, beginning of verse 1, It came to pass after this that Absalom. And that's all we purpose reading tonight from the scriptures. And the first thing we'll have to do clearly is to provide some very brief summary of what we said on Tuesday for the sake of those who couldn't make it. And what we did effectively was to trace five steps or stages in David's downfall, in David's spiritual relapse. And we started in verse 1 and we talked about an idle hour, or in the language of the scripture, but David tarried still. We then looked at the step, which consists really of a casual, unguarded look in verse 2, or as the scripture says, he saw. We moved on into verse 4 and noted David's unlawful action, because it says he sent and took. For verses 6 to 13, we gave the heading an unsuccessful scheme, and we noted the way that it proved futile and David was put in a corner, and that led us to David's reluctant crime of verses 14 to 27, when we noted the way in which he became guilty not only now of adultery, but also of the willful, premeditated, callous murder of Uriah, one of his finest and greatest men. Now, we'll pick up the threads tonight just at the very end of what we were saying on Tuesday night. We were commenting on this great man, Uriah, who would willingly have died in defending the honour of his king. The whole conflict with the enemy, with the children of Ammon, which is the background to this, all of that was inspired by an insult, by David being humiliated by the then reigning monarch of the Ammonites, all of which is recorded for us in chapter 10. And this man, Uriah, would gladly have died to protect and defend David's honour, but what he never thought, what he never suspected, was that in fact he was going to have to die to protect David's name, to protect his name from the shame and humiliation of the sin that he'd committed against not only Bathsheba, but Uriah, and not only Uriah, but as we find in our passage tonight, against the Lord himself. And then we came to the end of the chapter and we noted that in fact everything seemed to have gone fine. The whole project had been carried off successfully. David had, to all intents and purposes, covered up the whole thing. He was now married. He had a son of Bathsheba. We guessed that there were people who would have worked things out and suspected that things were otherwise. Hence the comment of the prophet to David that he had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to greatly blaspheme by this deed. Yes, of course, it leaked out, but people were far too careful and discreet to embarrass the king with any of this. And so it seems that everything ends happily for David. And then we noted how that in fact it was very different to that, because as verse 27 says, but, and it was an ominous but, as the but of verse 1 had been an ominous but David tarried still at Jerusalem, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Verse 25, David was concerned that the death of Uriah would not displease Joab. I'm quoting from the text. Didn't matter whether it displeased Joab. The thing was, it displeased the Lord. And we finished by saying, or drawing attention to the opening words of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan. And we did pick up the six references in chapter 11, where it is said that David sent, and he's sending people all over the place throughout the chapter. It is the thread that runs through the chapter, but now it is the Lord's turn, and the Lord sends Nathan. It must have been more or less a year since David had committed his double sin before Nathan was sent to David, because, as we've discovered, the child by now had been born. And what a year it must have been for David. It was the most awful year of David's life. It must amount to the most miserable period, the most wretched stretch of time that man had ever known. This 50-year-old reigning monarch of Israel. He had never spent 12 months like this, the most unhappy, dreadful period of his entire life. In spite of what we must class as his gross, atrocious crimes, this man was truly the Lord's, and the Lord was not going to let David go, and he was not going to let David rest. As we'll see in just a moment, as a result of Nathan's visit to David, David composed two of his great psalms, namely Psalms 51 and Psalm 32. But for now, I just want to use those two psalms to give us a very quick insight, a very brief picture of David's inner feelings and experiences during the months that intervened before Nathan turned up at the palace with his God-given message. I quote from Psalm 32, verse 4, initially. Day and night, says David, thy hand was heavy on me. Yes, he may fall into sin, but God was not going to allow David to lie in it. My sin, he cries to God in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. It's verse 3. My sin, he says, haunts me. It obsesses me. When I sleep at night, I wake and I can't get it out of my mind. This sin that I've committed, it troubles me. And as the psalm goes on to make clear, it made David ill. It made him physically ill. He felt, he says in verse 8, as if the bones of his body were broken. As if the whole frame of his body had been shattered and crushed. Talks about the moisture within him being turned into the drought of summer in Psalm 32 verse 4. And the man suffered this burning, raging fever. All as a result of his sin. But the hardest thing for David, of it all, I believe, he puts his finger on in Psalm 32 and verse 3. I kept silence. Wouldn't have mattered much to other men. It broke his heart. He wouldn't talk to God about his sin. He couldn't talk to him about anything else. And God wouldn't talk to David about anything else. And so the man is in this desperate situation. Oh, I don't doubt for a moment that David maintained the form of going to all the national festivals. No, he went through the routine of it all. It was just an empty ceremony. Did nothing to him. It was a joyless experience. Hence that plea of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. That's verse 12. Verse 14 he says, O God, the God of my salvation, in terms of who possessed it, it's mine. In terms of who provided it, it's thine. And David had lost the joy of that salvation. And he pleads for it. Lord, he says in verse 15, open my lips. My mouth will show forth thy praise. That is the plea of David. Because for 12 months the dust has been settling on his harp. He's had no occasion to use it. It has been a totally blank year in the life of David. It has been a sterile, barren, useless year in his life. Now, many men would not have felt that, but David did. And his sin was ever before him. It was a lost year. A year that this man, even when restored to God, could never reclaim. Today we're in this business of recycling anything we can, but you cannot recycle time, you cannot recycle opportunities, and David would look back for the rest of his life, for the second half of his reign, upon a year that he'd lost completely. It was a blank. But although this man went through untold bitter agony for 12 months, he would not bring himself. He refused to face up to his sin until the day that Nathan turned up at his palace. Nathan's message to David was well chosen. It was deliberately appropriate and apt and suited to David's own experience and background. He comes in here where he is determined to highlight for David just how callous, how unfeeling, how heartless David had been. And it comes over to David as probably the most pointed words that any man could have said at the time. You notice the way in which he talks in terms of this one little ewe lamb. If there was one thing that was calculated to strike home to the heart of David, it was the thought of one little ewe lamb. Why? The time was when, as a young man, he'd risk his life to take one single lamb from the mouth and jaw of a lion and from a bear. And the prophet's got him. He's got his interest as he focuses his mind upon this one lamb. And David is caught by this message. It touched a chord in David's heart. And the prophet led David by the nose until David is forced to pronounce a death sentence on himself. As in the last chapter, he wrote a death sentence on one of the best men that he'd ever had. And David has to say, as he comes to the end of verse 5, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Now that was interesting. He overstepped the mark a bit there. The Lord of God did not require that man of the parable to die. Exodus chapter 22 verse 1 told you what should happen. You steal a sheep, and you kill it, and you restore fourfold, which David brings home in verse 6. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. That's what the Lord of God said. But David went further. What David did not realize was that he was right. When he said, he shall surely die, he was in fact endorsing the Lord of God, not upon a man who stole a sheep, but on a man that had committed the sins that he had committed. The book of Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 talks about the man who commits adultery with another man's wife. Now that's the language of it. He shall surely die. Chapter 24 verse 17. If a man kill another, he shall surely die. And unconsciously, unwittingly, David had quite correctly pronounced death sentence on an adulterer and a murderer, which he was, but never realized, not for one moment, what he was saying, until Nathan told him, verse 7, what a bombshell. He said to David, thou art the man. It's not difficult to imagine those cheeks once ruddy and glowing with health, drained of their colour, as he heard the words of this prophet sent from God, to discover that that ugly, grotesque picture that incited his anger and hatred was, in effect, just a mirror image of himself. He had been looking at himself. It drove David to his knees. It broke the man and broke him completely. The prophet reminds David of God's unstinted goodness, of his favors, of how he had delivered him from Saul, of how he had anointed him. He'd given him his master's wives, given him his master's house, given him Israel, given him Judah. And then he says, and if that had not been enough, I would, moreover, have given thee such and such things, the details of which are not in our Bible. We will never know what David forfeit by his sin, but forfeit them he did. That passage is teaching you that David lost out forever as a result of this event. God was poised to lavish upon David still more, but David forfeit it all. He lost everything. Prophet Jeremiah's got his finger on this in chapter 5 and verse 25. Your sins have withheld good things from you. And that is the price that we pay when we backslide. When our hearts grow cold, when we do and say and think the things that offend the Lord. There is a price to pay. God is not mocked. And David was to discover here that he'd lost out on so much. In one of his psalms that he composed later, Psalm 103 and verse 2, it says, and you'll know the verse as well as I do, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." All the goodness of God should have acted as a barrier to keep David from this crazy sin of his. He didn't need to commit it. He was that man who had exceeding many flocks and herds. He didn't need Bathsheba. But he committed this great sin, and he lost so much. And we shouldn't fool ourselves that when we commit sin, we too lose out. Now the prophet charges David in verse 10 with having despised the Lord. Thou hast despised me, and according to verse 9, thou hast despised my commandment. David, despising the commandment of the Lord. Can this be the man? It's hard to dream even that this is the man who wrote in Psalm 19, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." May have enlightened his eyes. It didn't do anything for his feet in chapter 11. David despise the commandment of the Lord. You can only despise something you know. David knew these commandments inside out. In the last chapter, though we didn't read it in verse 21, he makes it quite clear to Joab, or rather Joab assumes that David will know the history of the book of Judges, chapter 9. He knows about the son of Gideon and how he died with a piece of millstone. David's versed in his Old Testament, such as it exists in his day. If David knew Judges 9, he certainly knew Exodus 20. Oh, he knew the commandments of the Lord, and yet he despised them. In practice, he despised them. Oh, how I love thy law. Didn't love it in chapter 11. He despised it. He despised the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He had despised the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He had despised the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord. And it is this message that brings this man to himself and to his knees. In the words of verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And those words are a precis of Psalm 51. It is David's psalm of contrition and confession and penitence. It is, on David's part, a plea. It is a plea for mercy. "I've sinned against the Lord," or in the language of the psalm, "against thee, thee only, have I sinned." It is a psalm that cries to God to wash me, cleanse me. "Purge me," he says, "with hyssop. I take the place, Lord, of being a spiritual leper. I need to be cleansed." One of those men of the Old Testament day of whom the scripture said, "His habitation shall be outside the camp." Leviticus 13:46. And when the leper obtained his cleansing, on the day of his cleansing, according to chapter 14, verse 8, "After this he shall come into the camp, restored to fellowship." That's what David wants. Restoration to the fellowship, not of the people of God, but of God himself. And it's a cry, this whole Psalm 51 is a plea. It is perhaps summarized in its opening verse. According to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. But our verse, verse 13, continued, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. And that is a precis of David's experience as recorded in Psalm 32. What you have in verse 13 here, compressed, is David's spiritual history in two psalms. As he learns here that God has mercy big enough and great enough to cover even the sins of chapter 11. It is not a psalm that pleads with God. It is a psalm that praises God for mercy and grace and forgiveness shown. He's not saying, according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. He is saying in his opening verse, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. What an immense relief. David heard these words of Nathan and put them into song. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, he says, and he ends that great Psalm 32 on this note, a shout for joy. Verse 11, no wonder the man shouted for joy to discover after 12 months of bitter agony of soul that the sky was cleared over his head. God had forgiven him. The Lord had put away his sin. Thou shalt not die, the prophet says, though you are doubly worthy of death. The sentence you pronounced on yourself will never be executed. You will not pay the price that the law requires. And David discovered that there was a way back. That it didn't matter how far he'd gone, how deep he'd sunk, there was a way back. There always is a way back. Praise God, you can't go too far or sink too deep, but there is a way back. And I suppose that the Spirit of God has not hidden any of this from our eyes, because some of the details, frankly, are quite sordid, but the Spirit of God has let us see it all. To bring home to us that even a man who has gone as far as that, and you cannot go further than David went in sinning against your neighbor. He robbed a man of his wife, and he robbed him then of his life. You can't go further. And even then, this man found mercy. It's there to reassure us that there is hope. Whatever sin we have committed as a Christian, there is hope. David will go on to compose many more psalms, many of the finest psalms of praise that the Bible contains. Yet, you noted that word of verse 14, didn't you? The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. How be it? There was a qualification in David's life, and it is perhaps the most solemn word that Nathan uttered to David that day. Because David was to discover that you're not always excused. The effects and the consequences in this world of sinful behavior and action. God isn't mocked. David was to find that what a man sowed, he would reap. He was a public figure. He wasn't just an Israelite. He happens to be the king. And by this deed has given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, verse 14. And that principle holds true today. You take a position of prominence. Whether it's in preaching, teaching, or as an elder in a church, and you have to face the fact the demands are high. Elders in churches have to be blameless. They have to have a good witness or testimony of them that are without, lest they fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, the Bible says. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 5 says, the elder that sins, rebuke before all. The name of the Lord was being blasphemed and going to be blasphemed. And frankly, there was nothing that anyone could do about it. And David was to learn that he could not escape the consequences of that. It has to be seen that the man suffers for his sin. And so it was. Verse 10 and 11 both contain the words, thine own house. Verse 10 says, the sword shall not depart from thine own house. What was it the man had said? He shall restore the lamb fourfold. We have read tonight of a child that died in spite of this man's fervent, heartfelt pleadings with God. Verse 16, is it verse 15? Oh, he hoped. He clung to this hope desperately. In verse 20, is it? He clung to the hope that the child would be spared, but the child could not be spared. Do you notice the way that the Spirit of God very carefully chooses words in verses 15 and 24? It's for that purpose I read verse 24. We read about the child that Uriah's wife bare to David. Verse 24 talks about David comforting Bathsheba, his wife. She bare a son and called his name Solomon. The man that took the throne from David was born lawfully. He was properly and only the son of David. The child of verse 15 was the son of Uriah's wife. Interesting, but here we find that the child dies. Nothing David does can change that. Verse 18, the seventh day the child died. In the next chapter we will read of the death of Amnon. We will read later on in this book of the death of Absalom. And as we come into the opening of Kings and we see a very aged David dying, he can see before he dies that Adonijah is well on his way to execution. Nothing can save Adonijah. And the thing I would stress is that each of these four sons of David, he loved passionately. He would have died for any one of them. He would have died instead of any one of them. This child of which we read in our chapter, verse 21, David is fasting and weeping over the child. Chapter 13 and verse 37, David mourns when he learns of Amnon's death. And Absalom, chapter 19, verse 4, he covered his face, cried with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. And Adonijah, David, it said of him that he never displeased Adonijah at any time. He doted on him. Four sons of David that he loved so keenly, for whom any one of them he would have died. And he saw three dead and the fourth well on his way. These were to be very painful days for David. But not only is the sword never to depart from his house, verse 10, but verse 11, God warns him he will raise evil out of his own house, and it's not just, as verse 11 says, the question of Absalom lying with David's concubines, that would cover also the incest of Amnon at the beginning of chapter 13. And I want just to think as we finish of the words that bring us into chapter 13. It came to pass after this. It's as if the Spirit of God has deliberately for us linked, directly and clearly linked together, the sin of David and its aftermath with these words, taking us into chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, David is to become the unwitting, unsuspecting accomplice to two great crimes, both of which carried the death sentence. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13 describe the rape of Tamar. Verses 28 and 29 describe the murder of Amnon. But what I want you to underline in your mind, if not your Bible, is the word of verse 6. Let my sister Tamar come. And the word of verse 26, let my brother Amnon go. They are the words respectively of Amnon and Absalom. Because in both cases, the ball rested in David's court. Amnon can't get Tamar without David's permission. And Absalom can't get Amnon without David's permission. And David goes in blindfold. He hasn't got a clue what's happening. And he unwittingly signs up to the rape of Tamar and to the murder of Amnon, his own son. He's compelled to have a hand in these two great sins and crimes. Back in chapter 11, he is directly responsible for robbing Bathsheba of her purity, and he robbed Uriah of his life. And in chapter 13, he's indirectly responsible for robbing Tamar of her purity, and Amnon of his life, his own daughter and son. And this is the way that he must go. And he's not in a position to say anything or do anything about it. He's not in a position to punish Amnon for his crime. What's Amnon done? Amnon has taken advantage of a young woman who can do nothing about it at all. It's outside of her power. How can David say anything to Amnon? He may be very angry. The scripture says that. Chapter 13, verse 21. But he'd been very angry at the beginning of chapter 12, hadn't he? The anger of David was kindled greatly against the man he found to be himself. He'd done the very thing Amnon had done. How can he step on Amnon now? As far as Absalom is concerned, how can he punish Absalom for his brutal, premeditated murder of another man, using the swords of other people, getting him drunk in the process? Why, David has only to think about the circumstances to realize that God is taking him this painful route. He can see, mirrored in the experience of his own household, in the experience of his own family, the great sins of the past. His hands are tied. There is nothing he can say or do. It would have been so pathetically, blatantly hypocritical for David to have said a word of condemnation for his two sons. If earlier he'd been silent before God for 12 months, in chapter 13 he's silent before his two sons that have committed these grievous crimes. And that leads me to a very simple point. We can hardly expect people to listen to us if we commit certain sins and then go and condemn them. What right have we got to condemn the things of which we ourselves are guilty? A little later on, you're going to meet a man called Shimei in chapter 16. The man who follows David and casts stones at him and curses him. And this man says of David, he's a man of Belial. The Lord has returned on thee the blood of the house of Saul. He was wrong. It wasn't the house of Saul's blood that God returned on David. It was the blood of Uriah. And I think David recognized that, because when loyal Abishai says, let me go over and I'll take his head off, this dead dog, David says to him, let him curse. The Lord has said to him, curse David. David recognized that there was a government of God, and he was caught up in it. He had committed his sin, and he could never really be the same again. And as far as I understand my Bible, he never was. Oh yes, he wrote his Psalms. Yes, he continued with his kingship. And he remained that man after God's own heart. But David's reign is divided into roughly into two equal parts. And the second 20 years wasn't the same as the first. It couldn't be. And that, I suggest, is why in 2 Chronicles 17, when you're discussing the reign of Jehoshaphat, one of David's descendants, in verse 3 it says that he walked in the first ways of his father David. Because David's ways were divided, he could never be quite the same man again. It's a very solemn thing. Very solemn. The man committed sins of this magnitude and never got back to where he'd been before. We finished on Tuesday night by saying, let's not presume. We quoted 1 Corinthians 10, it bears re-quoting. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We were talking about David's sin with Bathsheba. And perhaps we could think of Romans 13 and verse 14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Not to feed the mind with anything that would provide us with temptation of the sort to which David fell. But tonight perhaps the lesson is not so much that we as Christians dare not presume, but that we need not despair. That when we fall, and we do, and when we fail, and we do, there is hope, there is a way back. And the Spirit of God hasn't hid from us anything of these atrocious crimes of David. And we can see in all its awfulness, the seriousness, and the gravity of David's behavior and sin of chapter 11. That we might learn that there's always forgiveness. There's always restoration available. It's just a prayer of confession away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm going to close by quoting words from one of David's Psalms. Wonder what they meant to him when he composed these words. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. It reflected his own experience. How better not to fall at all? Shall we pray? Father, we would conclude our meeting this evening in thy presence as always, and we thank thee for the exercise of soul that it puts us through. Just to quietly reflect upon what we've been saying. And to marvel that her that was the wife of Uriah should ever appear in the genealogy of our Lord, Bathsheba. We praise thee, O God, for grace which touches us in our sinful condition. We marvel at that. We find in our own hearts, O God, these sinful ways. We have not committed the crimes of David. We would like to believe we never would and never will. But we confess that our hearts, which are known to thee, are a different matter. And these sins are not as far away from us as we would like others to believe. And sometimes, O God, we grow cold and our hearts wander from thee. And we lose that joy of our salvation. We pray that tonight, if there are here those who are in that condition, that they will recapture freshly for tonight the joy of a salvation that is so great that it covers all our sins. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. We would extol that in thy presence, to know it for ourselves. Sins gone, buried in the deepest sea, cast behind the back of God, not remembered forever. As far as the east is from the west. What a thrill. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank thee that the blood of Jesus thy Son cleanses us from every sin. We pray for Sister Kathy. We pray that she'll know not only comfort now, but wisdom and understanding as to what she should do for future days.
again for Morris's little girl, that soon this operation will be possible and that it will completely put her to rights and restore her again. For the two young men that Frank has told us about who have confessed Christ this weekend, we praise thee for that. If there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, we'll not be outdone. We rejoice. But we pray for them. They're going to know temptation like we do. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help them through and help them to grow and be a real help themselves in that assembly at Green Turtle. We pray too for the Gospel Express ministry and Ludi's involvement in heralding the message of Christ across these islands. We pray that needs will be met and the door remain open, that many will be blessed by the word of God as it sounds out, not just across here, but to so many people who never come inside a building like this to hear it, but who need it the more. And now ourselves, with all our needs, our weaknesses and infirmities, we seek of thee, O God, grace to continue, that our testimony might be that of the great apostle, having obtained help of God. I continue. We need that help, Father, and we pray that as we part now, we will know it until such time as the way is behind us, the race has been endured, and we see him, and then we'll never commit sins in our hearts like David did. We'll not only see him, we're going to be like him. We thank thee we're not going to heaven like this. We defile it. But we're going to be like he is. Hasten the day and keep us, we pray, faithful till we see him in his name. Amen.